Please open again, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And as you're turning there, I'd like to read to you verses of a hymn, hymn number 400, and ask you if this is true of you. I have one deep, supreme desire that I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I may be like Jesus. I want my heart His throne to be, so that a watching world may see His likeness shining forth in me. I want to be like Jesus. He spent His life in doing good. I want to be like Jesus. In lowly paths of service trod, I want to be like Jesus. He sympathized with hearts distressed. He spoke the words that cheered and blessed. He welcomed sinners to His breast. I want to be like Jesus. A holy, harmless life He led. I want to be like Jesus. The Father's will, His drink and bread. I want to be like Jesus. And when at last He comes to die, forgive them, Father, hear Him cry. For those who taunt and crucify, I want to be like Jesus. O perfect life of Christ my Lord, my recompense and my reward, that I may be like Jesus. His Spirit fill my hungering soul, His power all my life control, my deepest prayer, my highest goal, that I may be like Jesus. Is that your heart's desire? Should be an easy answer in a church, right? Do you want to be like Jesus? Of course, we say. We want to be like Jesus. But to think what that means a little more deeply brings a little fear to our hearts. What does it mean to really be like Jesus? May the Lord open our eyes to that a bit more this morning as we open His Word together. Let's ask His blessing. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to You now as we open the Word of God, revealing to us the bread of life. And here in this passage this morning, Father, as we see our Lord at work, I pray that we would desire to be like Jesus, as He calls us to be like Himself. We pray for Your help, that Your Spirit would work in us as the Word is spoken, as the Word is received, that it would truly be a Word from You. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage is one of the favorites, I think. But I'm not so sure that when we say this is our favorite passage or one of those that we really like, that we really understand that we have skin in the game when we say that about this passage. That there's a hook here. We don't just get to enjoy watching Jesus be loving and gentle and serving. There's something that you and I are called to as a result of this. And He does this for a very particular purpose. And for us as a community of believers, as a flock, this has particular weight for you and for me. Because if we are to be a body of believers pleasing to the Lord, we have to be like Jesus in the way that He shows us here this morning. So as we look at this, I'd like first to think about how Jesus had prepared Himself, or how He had been prepared to come and do what He does. In John chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, we see that He was prepared in His knowledge, in His understanding of the weight of this situation. John chapter 13 begins a series in the Gospel of John of chapters that deal with Jesus and His ministry to the disciples in the upper room. It's amazing to think that chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 happen in one room at one time. It's very rare that we have such a concentrated amount of revelation about one particular moment or one set of hours in a day. But we have that here in John chapter 13. And Jesus understands that what he's doing just before he goes to the cross. Look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, he knew that was the time. He knew that the hour had now come. In verse 2 it says, after supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus understood that Judas had been entered into, and it was in his heart to betray him. Before he does what he did, he understands that he's doing it to a betrayer. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he understood that this was in his Father's hands. And the Father had given it to him, and that he had been sent from God. He had a purpose, he had a mission, and he was going back to the Father. He would ascend and be glorious and be victorious. He had no need to preserve his own dignity. It was being preserved for him. And he understood the situation. He understood what was going to come. He understood who was going to bring this betrayal. He understood that it was in the Father's hands. So as he's calling us to do for one another, as he did to his disciples, as he himself did, let's understand what he understood. Let's understand that all that we have and all that we need, all the security, all the dignity, all the value that you need, God holds in his hands. He can take care of those things. And so we don't have to grasp for those things on our own. We don't have to reach out and prove things to others for ourselves. So his preparation was on one hand, a knowledge of the situation, a knowledge of his betrayer, a knowledge of the Father's plan, but also in verse 1, the second portion of verse 1, he was prepared with love for those disciples. And so it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is the disciple, John, writing this. He's the disciple that lived a longer life. It was not martyred in his youth, but lived to a good old age, though he did suffer for the Lord. And so he's reflecting here, and he's communicating to us in this passage what Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't communicate. Now, the Gospel of John was written much later than those. Those others are called the Synoptics. They have the material in those three Gospels overlap quite a bit. There are a lot of things that are parallel passages between those. But in the Gospel of John, it's over 90% unique material. And that's because John knows what has been revealed, and now he's giving to God's people more of this revelation of Jesus. And so he hones in on this scene in the upper room. And he says that as Jesus is entering this time, he's entering it with the love of his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He's getting ready to depart out of this world. And he knows that he's leaving his people in the world. And he loves them. And so he goes about preparing them for how to live in this world and how to enjoy his goodness and his mercy and his blessing as much as is possible in this world, knowing that there is a time when it will all be completely revealed to us. But in this world, he's giving us joy in himself. And one of the lessons that we must learn is the lesson that he is preparing to give now. And so in verse 4, it says that Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, that is, his outer garment, so that he'd be better able to serve. He took a towel and girded himself. As he wrapped it, tied it around himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he gets the tools that he needs to teach the lesson that he's going to teach to his disciples. And we actually get a couple lessons out of this. There's the lesson that was on tap, the one that was ready. But then, because of Peter, and we love Peter for this, we get more than we bargained for. Because Peter opens his mouth at this time, and he's wrong about something. But he also understands that there is something about what's happening that just seems wrong. It seems inconsistent. And so, in verse 6 it says, "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?'" In the Greek language, those words, "you" and "my," are emphasized. The problem is that the person doing the washing is Jesus, and the feet being washed belong to Peter. And he understands, Peter understands, this just does not seem right. And so he asked that question, "Are you washing my feet? Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, and he gives to Peter an answer. When Peter is confused and does not understand what's going on and what the Lord is about to do, and he is reluctant to yield to what Jesus is doing, here's the response that Jesus gives to him. Jesus answered in verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Someday, you will understand, Peter. For right now, you don't understand. That ought to be enough. Right? The Lord knows. And the Lord understands. But do you know? And do you understand what the Lord is doing with you? And in your life? And right now? And with things that He's got on your heart and on your mind? Do you understand those things? Quite often, we just don't. We can understand in a general way, you know, that we enough to know that if he is God and he is sovereign and he's good and he's worthy and holy and mighty, as was sung, and he is glorious, we understand that if he is all those things, then we can count it all joy when we come into various trials. As bizarre as that may seem, we can count it joy because we know that we are in the hands of God. Are you prepared for your trials with that knowledge? That you are in the sovereign hand of God Almighty, who is also to you a heavenly Father. And in a perfect sense. Not in the sense that we think of our fathers and their flaws, but in the perfect sense we are in His hands. Are we prepared with that? Do we understand? Well, often we do not. But someday it will make more sense to us. I am not promising you that at the end of your trial that the Lord is going to lay it out and say, "Here is X, Y, and Z of why you went through this." We may not know. We may never know. You know, Job has some understanding later in life, being double blessed, perhaps. But the issue with Job was he just needed to trust. Don't question God. Just trust God. God is trustworthy. But you understand that the other characters, the servants and the children, they in this life were not given any understanding about the calamity that came upon them. All we understand is just what God revealed in Scripture. And He's not writing any more Scripture to reveal to me my trials. And so it's for me to trust. And for you to trust. And though you don't understand, just to trust. Is that enough for you? Is that enough for me? To say, "Lord, you know best. It is in your hands." Not always, right? And it wasn't for Peter. here. If you look in the next verse, after Jesus has said, you don't understand, but here from Jesus himself, he's assured that you will understand after this. Now in verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Can you believe that? That would shock us, right? If on the one hand, it sounded so pious, Lord, will you wash my feet? Because I'm the servant, and you're the teacher, and you're the master, and I'm supposed to obey you. But in the very next verse, he says, you're not going to do this to me. He is rejecting the lordship of Christ at this moment. He said, Lord, will you wash? And then he said, never. No, you're not. Have you ever been guilty of that? Not understanding and knowing you're called to trust, but not yielding that trust, and instead worrying and fretting and scurrying about to fix it yourself. We need to stop and let the Lord do what He intends to do. And Peter, he says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter is up and he's down, right? And he's back up again. And no way, never. Okay, everything. Okay, my feet, my toes, all my 2,000 parts. Wash me. I need to be washed. You know, and he doesn't get it. You know, and isn't that in some sense, in our pride, we say, oh, Peter just never gets it. Do you get it? Hello? Do you get it? Do I get it? I mean, I think when we have walked with the Lord some distance, we look back, we say, wow, am I ever going to get it? Here I am worrying again. And if I stop and I look back and I think, yeah, you took care of that. And yeah, you took care of that. And well, I'm still waiting on this, but I know He's good and I know He's faithful. And yet, you know, we're on the phone and we're trying to figure it out. We're trying to work it out. And we're not at peace. His peace is not ruling in our hearts. But we fret and we worry because we don't get it. And so we are very much like Peter here. And so it's really a blessing that we have someone like Peter among the disciples. How much less would we know if it weren't for Peter opening his mouth and getting it wrong and giving Jesus an opportunity to explain things. And so that's why we get this lesson that he's about to give us, related to a spiritual lesson about our washing and what God does in washing us and why he said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus in verse 10 says, he said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. And so, the picture here, think of yourself, you're in the first century, you're wearing robes, and you're wearing sandals, and you're going to a nice dinner. And so, what you've done is you've gone and gotten yourself completely cleaned up. Okay, you've been washed. And now you walk from point A to point B, and oh, you look down, your feet are all dirty again. And you're going to be reclining around a table with some other people. And so it's nice if your feet are clean, and that would be a good thing. And so what you have now is only a need to clean that part of you which has become filthy again. All right? Jesus is saying here, if you have been cleaned, if you have been justified, if you've been made right with God, you do not need to be made completely clean again. You have been cleansed. So he's talking there about what we would call justification, which is an act of God's free grace. It's something he did at a point in time, and it's done. It's an act of his free grace. Now, in his free providence, we have as our catechism question in our Defender of Faith verses, what is sanctification? This relates to what does need to happen to Peter and the rest of us. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, not the act that's already been done, but a work that is ongoing, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We need If you are a child of God, if you have been cleansed, you do not need to go back and ask God to forgive all your sins again. He has. In Christ, He has. But as you walk in this life and we fail and we look back and see the sin of our lack of faith in our worry, and we see the sins that may not be a major struggle to other people, but for us it is, losing our temper, or looking in lust, or greed, or some other idol that we look for. We see those things, and those are the things that the Lord still breaks our hearts over and breaks our love for, and enables us more and more to die to those things. So we won't be living for that old man that loved that sin, but living as a new creation in the Lord Himself. And so this lesson on justification and sanctification and this washing is an example of Jesus who knew what it was, like we're told in Deuteronomy, for the parents to teach these things diligently to your children when you sit down and when you rise up and when you're walking along the way, and every time and all the time. Jesus did not miss opportunities to impart wisdom and truth to His disciples when they needed it. And He does that in that moment there. And so Jesus remembers and reveals to us again that He understood that they were not all clean. He understood that betrayer was going to betray. And in verse 11, if we continue on. I'm sorry, verse 12. So, when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And he's going to answer that question, but he wants them to think about it. Do you know what's just happened? What have they observed? Jesus went around and disciple after disciple after disciple had their feet washed. This took some time. And they watched it. And I'm sure in those 15 or 20 or 30 minutes, they had all sorts of hypotheses of what's going on here. I'm not going to ask because Peter just asked. And that's not going to happen to me. So they're wondering, and they're wondering, and they're wondering. And so finally, He finishes. And I would imagine that there's some whispering. You know, James and John, do you get what's going on? I don't know. I don't know what's going on, but I'm not asking. And so finally, they see this happen, and Jesus gets up. Their Lord, their Master, their Teacher. He gets up, and He goes, and He sits down, and He asks, "Do you know what I have done to you?" I don't think I would have spoken up. So he answers, "You call me teacher and Lord," which Peter had just done, remember? "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." So here's the lesson. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. This is the example. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you really want to be like Jesus? Because if you do, you will be shocked at the humbling things that you will be called to do. Peter could not swallow it that Jesus was like that. It seemed so condescending that it could not be right. And Jesus is saying, "Do you know what I've done? I've taken all your excuses away. All of them. All of the I shouldn't have to's." He's taken those away. And He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Nothing is too low for you." How low did Jesus stoop to wash the disciples' feet? It's infinite, right? He came from heaven to earth. And the cleansing that they would receive is a cleansing He was about to do in finality on the cross, where He would say, "It is finished." This is the cleansing. He was looking forward to that. These disciples, it's as sure as done, so He speaks of it as if past. God the Father knows that His people, the Old Testament saints, would be redeemed by His Son on the cross. And so they looked forward in faith. And that which was certain to happen, ordained by God, the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of His people was going to happen. And therefore, on that basis, even though saints in the Old Testament could look forward and be cleansed by that. And these disciples, just before it happened, were cleansed by what was going to happen. And so, Jesus goes to wash and to cleanse His disciples. And He says, most assuredly, in verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. You are not too great to serve in the menial tasks, in the low tasks, in the embarrassing tasks, and the ones that get overlooked and forgotten. You know, I have a great, great respect for nurses that take care of the things that people don't want to take care of. And people receiving their service don't want to have to take care of, but it has to be done. And so they do some things that are very, very humbling and wrought with compassion and love. And you don't get paid for that. You get paid for doing the work, but there's a sense in which pay is not why you do something like that. And so, among us, Jesus is saying, I'm giving you an example, and you are no greater than me. And if I will do this, you should do this to one another. Now, we don't see here that He is requiring that instead of the fellowship lunch, we go and wash one another's feet. We don't see that command to do what He did. In verse 15, He says, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. This lowly type of task, this service, this is what you must do for one another. I am leaving. I'm going to the Father. But what you need to know, and just at this supper in Luke chapter 22, we have an account of an argument over who's the greatest. I would love to know how this laid out with regard to that account. Were they arguing as Jesus got up from supper? I don't know. I can't preach that. But I'm curious. Maybe one day I'll find out. But nonetheless, it was a fact that they were concerned about their status among one another. And Jesus just blows that out of the water and says, watch. Watch. It is not about your greatness. It's not about your status. It's about loving and serving one another. You know, every place that we find in the New Testament where we are called to unity and harmony and forgiveness, we find elements of humility, that humbleness. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, not to let... Well, let's turn there because I'll butcher the quote. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, just like Jesus did. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. These aren't the words of Christ, but he's speaking of Christ. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, which is what we do by nature. What's this matter to me? Don't look out only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He knew he was equal with God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is teaching that flows out of what Jesus was doing there in John chapter 13 and in the days that followed. And he says, if at the beginning of chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And if we're going to do that, it's because we're going to be like Jesus. It's because He was willing to put on a towel and go fill a basin with water. And that is an image for us. And it's difficult because it's an image we don't see every day. We don't see that kind of service, the lowest in our household going and taking care and hospitality, taking care of the menial task of washing the feet of our guests. And we don't see that. But what we do need to understand is Jesus, who was Lord and Master, stooped. And He stooped to serve. And He stooped below those He had created and beneath the one who would betray Him. Still served. Still served. He could have done 11. Said, not you. I know what's going on with you. He could have done that. But He didn't. He didn't. And that is still part of the example for us. We don't have the time, but I would commend to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and following, where Peter, the one here in John 13, is saying Jesus gave us an example, and it's an example of suffering. An example of not reviling back when we've been reviled. And the things that He gives us there are lessons. You think Peter learned after what that was all about? He was getting it. He was getting it. And may we get it as well. And as we come to the Lord's table, this is His service. This is His condescension, Him coming down from heaven for the purpose of purchasing His people by His own body and blood. And that's what we, as His children, are about to partake of. And let's keep in mind that as we come to Him, as we come to His table this morning, we're coming to the One who served us in humility and has given us an example to do for one another. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we come to You and confess again, You are mighty and You are strong and You are above all. You are seated on Your throne in heaven. And Jesus, enjoying the accolades of angels before whom we would shudder, came and was born in a lowly estate, served selflessly, and even taught stiff-necked and thick-headed disciples, and gave an example of humble service, the humble service of a king. Lord, may we be such servants. May we do that to one another as You've commanded us to do. For whatever that means for each one, Lord, I pray that You would help us to know. And Lord, You say we are blessed if we know this, blessed if we do it. And may we be obedient in Jesus' name. Amen.